Mark, would you be so kind to open us in prayer, please?
Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this day you have granted to us, for your gift to us, for our good, for our rest, for our spiritual growth. We pray, Father, at this time, you bless our study of the Shorter Catechism as we consider moral law. We pray that you might bless our study for great fruit in our lives. Bless our children as they bring forth the newer work and all these things. May we honor Christ, our great King. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, today we're going to look at question 40 in the Shorter Catechism. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 are used as scripture proofs, so we'll start by looking at Romans 2, a little bit more of the larger passage between verses 12 and 24. So I have it on your sheet if you need it. Let's start with verse 12. This is the Word of God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing, or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. All right, today the topic in the Shorter Catechism is the moral law of God. I think if you ask the average, if you did the average man on the street sort of interview, if you ask that person if they were a good moral person, what do you think that most people would say?
Of course.
That they are, right? They would say, I am a good person, right? They would all stress that they live their life by some code of ethics, right? I think most people would do that. Most people think that they are mostly a good, they are pretty much good people. I have atheist friends who I've worked with that will defend to their dying breath that they're good moral people, that they just don't happen to believe in God. They don't believe that they need to believe in God to be a good person. This is what you get a lot of times from atheists. But ask, however, an atheist where they get these morals, and things get very hazy very quickly. I have found it remarkable that the most intelligent atheist, when confronted with that question, will give you the most nonsensical answers that even a child could see through. They will find reasons to say, well, it's societal or it's on consensus and whatnot. And those arguments are so shallow that you can defeat them very quickly. And so it's a good apologetic tool to ask an unbeliever, even before you start talking about the origins of the universe and whatnot. Morality is actually a good touch point. It's a good apologetics tool for the Christian in pointing people to Jesus Christ as the lawgiver. So we will see then today that, without even getting into apologetics, that the morality is one of the key witnesses, like Pastor was preaching, these witnesses of Christ in the John's series. One of them is morality. Morality points to the fact that there is a lawgiver and a giver of law, and Jesus Christ is the lawgiver and the Savior. But before we get ahead of ourselves there and go into that, I want us to examine why it is that man has a sense of right and wrong. It's a nonsensical question, I think, right, to ask a lion whether devouring a wildebeest is a moral thing. Right? That's not a sensical answer, a question. Even an atheist will say that's not a moral question. Right? That a lion devours a wildebeest. Is it a moral thing for a bear to kill a young cub? Because evidently male bears do this when they wish to mate with the mother of the cub. But ask that same man on the street that we talked about earlier whether or not it would be a moral thing to devour a child, a human child, right? Whether it was right for me to be able to devour and eat a human child, and they'll recoil naturally in horror, right? So the question is, why is it that man is a moral creature and a wildebeest or a lion or a bear are not? Right? This is a question. Morality is something that is distinctive to humans. And why is that? And that's what the Shorter Catechism is going to be concerned with. Humans wrestle with their nature, but a lion is content to do what it does without sense of guilt. Right? There's a fundamental distinction there between a human and a lion. All men seem to understand there's something that they should be doing and not be doing, right? And that we often violate our own inner sense of right and wrong. Philosophers, atheists, the best thinkers, they actually can't give you a good answer for this. If you study philosophy classes, or if you've studied philosophy classes, I'm sure Rachel has probably done so, and there's very poor answers given to this outside of the Word of God. And so this is why I said morality is actually a very good apologetic tool. Because it is God, we're going to see, is the giver of morals, and the giver of an absolute morality is seen in the moral law of God. One of the things that we're going to see is that the moral law of God is eternal and unchangeable, reflecting God's character. Another good apologetic tool in our culture is that we see morality as being fluid. Right? In the 90s, there were laws being passed by our president at the time, Bill Clinton, who would be seen today as unjust laws. He would be called a bigot for passing those, you know, for signing those same laws into existence. So yesterday's moral hero, yesterday's righteous man, could be a bigot today. If Martin Luther King, who probably didn't have a very high view, my guess is, of homosexual marriage, if you took that same man that so many people uphold and lift up, he would be considered a bigot today. Because he didn't hold certain views about homosexuality that we do today, that we do as in our culture does today, right? So as opposed to what we find is that the moral law of God is fixed and unchangeable. It binds all men from the beginning to the end, for all eternity, to the same standards. It's absolute. So let's go back to this passage here before we get too far afield of the passage. And Paul here in Romans 2 says that in verse 14 and 15 that all men have the work of the law written in their hearts. That this is why man wrestles with morality, is because all men, regardless of whether they have the word of God or not, have the image of God imprinted upon them. You see here, for Gentiles who do not have the law by nature. You see that? This is by their very nature, by their very being a human person, do the things in the law, though they do not have the law externally, are a law to themselves. You see that? We saw this last year in the Shorter Catechism. Question 10 of the Shorter Catechism says that this is because we are made in God's image. Right, and that the work, even after the fall, though the image of God is marred and defaced, the image of God is still present. And this is why, and this is a lot of people in the church are confused, why it is just for God to judge all men whether or not they have the Bible or not. Some people say, what about that poor soul in deepest, darkest Africa, right, who's never had the Word of God? It seems unfair that God would judge them because they don't know about Jesus. They don't know about these things. But what Paul is saying here is that all men have the work of the law written on their hearts because they're made in God's image. And so it is absolutely just that God would be able to judge all men regardless of whether or not they have the word of God externally.
And Romans 1 also confirms that as well, that what may be known mm-hmm. God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them.
That's right.
Specific. I always like to use that verse with folks to show that there's no such thing as an atheist. Everyone in the world has a knowledge of God, but they begin to suppress that.
To suppress the truth.
That's so wonderful there. They don't really have to worry about believing in God. There's a reason why they suppress it.
That's absolutely good. Absolutely. Thank you. Yeah, so we will see that no man on earth is without an excuse, as Mark says. I've linked you with Paul. That's a pretty big compliment there.
Happens to me
often. Very good. So I did also, though, want to... I did include the larger passage here in Romans 2. Notice that I have the second section of Romans 2 with verses 17 on. Because there are a lot of people here today who say that the moral law of God is not binding on the Christian. That the Ten Commandments in particular were for the church underage. That it was for the Jewish nation. It was given at Sinai. And we're going to look at where the law of God was given. But notice this, that we say that we are, the church holds the law to show. We're going to see one of the uses of the law is, what's the first use of the law? Might as well jump ahead a little bit. If they're, the Reformed have typically seen three uses of the law. So what's the first use? Typically,
convict the sinner,
right? So we say that we uphold the law of God to convict the sinner, right? Say that they fall short of the glory of God and they fall short of His commandments. Well, how hypocritical is it then if those of us in the church who hold it up to the atheist and the pagan and the unbeliever and say this is the rule of standard, then not follow that very law ourselves, right? And that's what Paul's getting at here. He's calling them hypocrites, right? If you say that you make your boast in God, you say that you have the law, right? And you are confident you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and then you break that law. Look at that. You dishonor God. The name of God is in fact blasphemed among those outside the church, among the Gentiles, because of you, when you break the law of God. So I think this is, I just put that in there because I think it has good application for us when we talk about our own following the law of God. We'll get to that in a little bit when we look at the threefold uses of the law that the Reformed have typically seen. Well, let's look at the question. It's question 40. Would somebody like to read the answer if I ask the question?
Sure.
All right, Chris. Chris, question 40. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience?
The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law.
Thank you. So last week in question 39, we said that, or the Catechism said that God requires obedience to His revealed will, right? So now that we're clear that God requires obedience of His creatures, the next question we might ask is, what are we to follow as that rule of obedience, right? So we're to be obedient to God. So where do we find specifically the rule of our obedience? Now, in the answer to this question, it is given that it is the moral law that we are to follow. And so I actually looked at the previous 39 questions in the Shorter Catechism, and I noticed this is the first time the Catechism uses the word moral. This is actually the first time in the entire Catechism that the word moral is used. So I thought we would look at a definition of morality. Webster's 1828 has here a definition I thought was very good. Moral, an adjective relating to the practice, manners, or conduct of men as social beings in relation to each other, and with reference to right and wrong. The word moral is applicable to actions that are good or evil, virtuous or vicious, and has reference to the law of God as the standard by which their character is to be determined. So you can see here, Webster's dictionary states that morals relate to practice, manners, or conduct of men. And what is the standard, according to Webster? What is the standard for conduct and manners?
The law of God.
The law of God. I find that so encouraging, man, in the 19th century, right? Your average school child who wanted to look, open up their definition, find a definition of morality, would find the law of God defined as its standard. That's just an interesting commentary on how far we've sort of fallen as a society. Where I probably should have done this. I should have probably looked at what the current Webster's dictionary defines morality as. That would have been an interesting exercise. I'm sure somebody out there with the iPhone can do that quickly. But
I've noticed when I do that, I look up, sometimes it will get like three or four meanings, and one of the meanings will be like the traditional Christian thing, but then there will be like all the other ones,
right?
Beside it, so that you kind of choose ironically, liberality. The two wants to define where liberality comes from.
That's good.
I've done that too. When I go back to the old one, I'll look at the newer one and notice how more broad it is.
That's funny. But I did find that very encouraging. Now, the other thing I noticed, that commentators, older commentators, will also make a special note that something else is signified by the use of the word moral. That it not only relates to our practice and ethics, but it actually signifies, that word signifies an unchangeable and perpetual nature that is contained in that word. And I think that's a very helpful distinction to keep in mind when using that word. James Fisher here asks, what is the meaning of the word moral when applied to the law? Though the word literally has a respect to the manners of men, which we saw earlier, right? Yet when applied to the law, it signifies that which is perpetually binding in opposition to that which is binding only for a time. So I think that is very, very interesting, that the word itself denotes that it is eternal and unchangeable, that it is fixed. Sure. What is the concise Oxford English Dictionary?
It says, concerned with principles of right and wrong behavior, examining the nature of ethics and foundations of good and bad character, moral philosophers, based on or adhering to the code of behavior that is considered socially right or acceptable.
Yeah. So then, would morality in that definition be fixed and unchangeable? It's changeable, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. And it,
whatever's socially acceptable. So then the morality here in Texas may be very different than what morality defined in China is, right? So there is no fixed standard. And actually, it's not only, it's not just three-dimensional in that way, it's also four-dimensional, because then it's like morality in 2014 Texas is different from morality in 1920 Texas, which will be different from morality in 2100. So there's a time scale there as well. So I think that's very interesting. Thank you, Chris. So speaking of the eternal and unchangeable nature of morality, because this is not obvious to a lot of people, even in the church, because people are confused about the nature of the moral law, where do a lot of Christians even think that the moral law was introduced?
On Sinai.
On Sinai, right? And the Ten Commandments come, and the moral law comes there with Moses bringing the law down from the mountain. But that view would have some obvious problems, I think. It should be obvious. If the moral law sprang up at Sinai, what would that mean for the period between Adam's fall and Sinai? Was it immoral to steal during that time?
Yes.
Yes. Was it immoral to make idols? Was it immoral to worship other gods? Yeah. Or did those things only become immoral after Sinai? Right? Because that would be the view that you're left with, is that it was okay for you to worship other gods, right? Because the Ten Commandments weren't given. I want to specifically address the time period between Adam's fall and Moses, so indulge me, because I think it's very, very important. Romans 5 has been discussed in our Sunday school quite a bit, in Andrew's class and in the shorter catechism class. So I want us to look at Romans 5, verses 12 and 13, because they're very, very key, I think, in understanding this. Would somebody like to read verses 12 and 13?
I will. Beginning with verse 12, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, and there is no law.
Thank you. So I think it would be very easy for us to take verse 13, and several people have, and conclude that the moral law sprang into being at Sinai. You see, Paul here gives us this phrase, until the law, right? Making it sound like the law sprang into being at Sinai, like a lot of people, like there wasn't the law, and then the law suddenly came into being. But what the apostle here is speaking about is when the law was given in tangible form at Sinai. We'll look at that in a little bit. This is what he's signifying, in tangible form. Externally, it becomes clear when we look at the latter half of the verse, when he states that sin is not imputed when there is no law. That is very key to the whole argument he's making here. In the Bible, can you think of the period between Adam's fall and Sinai? Was sin imputed to people during this time? What are some of the events that occurred between Adam's fall and Sinai. Some of the major events that everybody knows.
Noah,
right? Did God hold their sins against them?
Oh, yeah.
Yes, yeah. What about Sodom and Gomorrah?
Oh, yeah.
Right? You see over and over again, God holds people to account of their sins. So what is being said here, right? So what is, well, actually, what is sin? Good Presbyterians know this in question 14. Very good, right? So sin is defined by a transgression of the law of God. And what does Paul say here? He says, sin is not imputed when there is no law, right? In fact, sin is defined as lawlessness, right? So there has to be a law. This verse actually does the opposite of what people say it does, in that it proves that the law of God is there, because otherwise sin cannot be imputed to one. And so if there is no law of God during that time, people cannot be sinning. That's the definition of sin, right? So verse 13 proves that there was moral law in the world between Adam and Moses. John Murray's commentary is very excellent here. Would somebody like to read his comments on this verse?
Sure. In this period, the apostles say, or it says, sin was in the world in accord with the principle stated above. This implies that there must also have been law. And the thought is that even though the law had not been
promulgated,
as it was by Moses at Sinai, nevertheless, there was law, and this is shown by the fact that there was sin. If there had been no law, there would have been no sin. There is a difficulty in discovering the respects in which law was in effect during this period, and neither is there difficulty in discovering examples of the sin to which the apostle refers.
You see that? That's very good, I think, comments. This is his commentary on Romans. So this verse is actually a key verse I've gone to a lot of times to show that there was indeed the law of God between the time of Adam's fall and Moses. This is not saying what a lot of people think it says, that the law springs in at Sinai. And so the catechism then, in being in perfect harmony with this, tells us, when does it say that God revealed the moral law in the answer here in the catechism? At first, right? So what is that referring to? When was at first? I think I heard Adam. Yeah, Adam, at first, right? That's right. So at first. Now, a lot of people think that Adam was merely given one command, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? The fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a lot of people say, whoa, well, I don't remember the Ten Commandments in Genesis 1 and 2. Well, what's going on? I don't even see the Ten Commandments in all of Genesis. I see them in Exodus, right? It's not in that first book of the Bible. So a lot of people are confused with this. But in addition, right, to that one command, he was given the entire moral law of God. And we saw this way back. Because when God created man, how did he create them? I know you know the Sharia Catechism's answer on this. How is he created? In question 10, God created man, male and female.
After his image, and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creature.
There you go. I was counting Chris to know the Sharia Catechism answers.
Well, some of it, not all of it.
Yeah.
I'm still working on some of it.
But when we covered this question a year ago, we studied what knowledge God gave Adam, right? He wasn't given comprehensive knowledge of everything, right? He didn't know computer science. He didn't know how to build rockets. He didn't know everything God knew, right? But what was that knowledge that he was created in? What was the knowledge that God gave him?
His moral law.
His moral law. He knew everything that he was obliged to know, right, about following God's commandments. The larger catechism expanded on this question 10 in the Shorter Catechism. In question 17, I have it here on your sheet. It asked, how did God create man? I'm going to skip down to the underlined section just for time, because the answer is quite long. It says here, having the law of God written in their hearts. I like how it expands on that concept of knowledge. Having the law of God written in their hearts, and look at the scripture proofs, Romans 2, 14-15, which is what we opened with, and power to fulfill it. Right? So when God created man, he was given the moral law of God. And that is part of being created in God's image. Because we say that the morality is expressed in the character of God. Right? The moral law comes from God's character and nature. And I like that the Larger Catechism not only mentions that the law was engraved upon Adam's heart, but he had the power to fulfill it. So he knew his duty, and he had the ability to obey. Right? And though the fall has impaired our ability to fulfill the law due to sin, it is still engraved in our hearts. But we cannot fully apprehend the moral law clearly because of our sin nature, and we'll get to that in a little bit. Larger Catechism 92 makes the same point as our Catechism question 40, but it tells us very plainly that it was given to Adam. You see here, the rule of obedience revealed to Adam in the estate of innocence, and to all mankind in him, that's very key, beside a special command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. So you see, there's more given beyond that one command, was the moral law. Standards are very clear on this, that Adam was given the moral law.
That, I think that's also one of the reasons why we rightly assume that Adam kept the Sabbath day.
Yes.
When we're studying the Sabbath, we assume that from the very beginning that was understood by God's people. But it doesn't always come out of the scriptures. And a good example of something right there is when Adam, after they sin, Adam begins to offer sacrifice. There's no scripture that tells God communicating how that happens and what he's supposed to do. We naturally assume there are communications to Adam and God's people that we're not privy to in the Word of God. So,
absolutely.
We already had a working knowledge of the ceremonial law.
Right. That's not given to us in the Scripture that he mm-hmm. was told by God to do that, but he does.
Mm-hmm.
And then he teaches it to his children
mm-hmm.
later on. You see that that happens.
Mm-hmm.
So, I think it's right to assume from the beginning God's people knew the law of God. They kept the Sabbath is the assumption we make through. They knew it was wrong to kill. They knew it. Adam was married from the beginning. He knew what his role was with Eve from the beginning.
Yeah, absolutely. And I've always found, you know, again, coming from a Hindu background, that you see the same sorts of, you see sort of a shadowy form in their temple structure of kind of the ceremonial system at work. They all know that there's sin that has to be atoned for. Their ceremonies take a slightly different view than, you know, what you see there, in the Bible. But it's the same sort of idea that they're kind of grasping at things that they know being made in God's image, that there's sin, that there's fallenness, that they are not keeping some standard, though it's very hazy to them what that is. But they try to make atonement for sin. You know, that you see a lot make pilgrimages. You know, almost every religion has pilgrimages where they know they have to be cleansed in some way. When I was growing up, it was very interesting. They would take one day of the week, would be a day in which they would sort of fast and not partake of meat in our family. They would try to consecrate one day out of the week that would be different from the other days of the week. And so there's that remembrance in man's fallen estate that there is a day to be kept holy.
Not particular to the Hindu religion?
I'm sure lots of different religions have something like that.
Oh, I meant the day of fasting, not particular to the Hindu religion.
No, I don't think it's particular.
It's
the Hindu religion is very odd in a lot of ways because it's kind of an accretion of sort of traditions. There's hardly anything objective about it. It's very subjective. So you could meet a Hindu in one... actually, in my family, almost every one of them observes the religion very differently. But I just thought it's very interesting that these patterns are there, generally speaking. They wouldn't call it the Sabbath day, but there's this idea that there's a day out of the week that they sort of devote to their gods. all signs, I think, and very encouraging signs for me that you see that the work of the law is written on all men's hearts, pagan or Christian. So I do like that the larger catechism on this point is very clear on something that is hazy in the church, that the moral law is eternal, unchangeable. It was given way back in the garden. So let's do some thought exercises here to see if we can establish the eternal nature of the moral law. The pastor's already talked about some of these, but in the garden, would it have been okay for Adam to murder Eve?
No.
No. Would it have been okay for Adam to break the Sabbath day? To worship the tree of life? Could he have worshipped the tree of life? No. Could he have carved an idol to represent his God? And remember, if you go back to our studies on the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the fruit, we saw that by taking of that fruit, they broke every commandment of God. Right? You could start with covetousness and work your way all the way up to the first commandment, and they broke every single commandment of God in that one command. So in that one command was bound every moral law. Let's also fast forward, talk about eternity. Let's fast forward to the new heavens and the new earth. If it were possible for us to do so, would it be okay for us to lie in the new heavens and the new earth? No. We won't be able to, which is good. But it would not be okay. In fact, the glorified state, I love this, is defined primarily, remember when we talked about our soul, it's defined primarily when you're glorified as one who cannot sin and break the law of God. I mean, in a lot of ways, that's holiness, right? You cannot break the law of God. You will do perfectly the law of God, and you will not break it. So the moral law of God is eternal and unchangeable. The Confession of Faith here in chapter 14 tells us that Adam was given a law as a covenant of works. Paragraph 1 says, chapter 14, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity. So we're bound up in that, to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued with him power and ability to keep it. This law, I like that in paragraph 2, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duty toward God, and the other 6 our duty towards man. I like this. Look at what it states. This law, meaning that same law, right, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and was delivered later where?
On Sinai.
On Sinai, right? So then why Sinai? Why did the moral law have to be given in the form of the Ten Commandments, as a summary, at Sinai? Because in the fallen estate, what has happened to our consciences and hearts? That's right. They're sullied with sin, right? That's the total depravity part of the T, is that sin pollutes every aspect of our being, our consciences, our intellects, every bit. Our souls are polluted, right? So can your heart perfectly bear witness to the law? Can anything inside of you bear witness to the law? No, not perfectly, right? We say that there's a shadowy form of it that all men know they're breaking, but it's not a perfect witness. So you need something where? Inside of you or outside of you? You need something external that you can look at, right, and know perfectly the law of God. You need something that isn't polluted by your indwelling sin. And so Sinai, where the Ten Commandments are delivered so that all men know the law of God externally and not just internally. It needs to be something, Pastor talked about this last Sunday school, right, that is objective. This is the revealed will of God is objective and not subjective. Because what do a lot of men's consciences do? They're faulty. They're faulty. One man's conscience, we may have different consciences when it comes to the same moral issue, right? One man might think that it's okay to do a certain thing. One man might think it's okay to not be married and to live with a woman. Another man might think, oh, that's not such a great idea. You probably shouldn't do that. One man's conscience excused him, right? So no, I'm fine with that. The other man doesn't. So you need something objective you can appeal to that hasn't been tainted by sin. This is the word of God, the law of God is delivered at Sinai. Voss here, J.G. Voss, says here, it was not necessary for God to address Adam and Eve with the special revelation of the moral law. So this is why you don't see it in Genesis 1 and 2, right? It wasn't necessary. For the moral law was already written by God in their own nature. No special revelation of the moral law was needed so long as mankind had not fallen into sin. You see that? Sinai is necessary because Adam fell. That's why Sinai is necessary. That's why the Ten Commandments are necessary, because we have fallen into sin. We don't need a special revelation when we are perfectly made in the knowledge of God's image. Okay, I'm going to skip the Shaw quote here. You guys can look at it a little later. He makes many of the same points, that principles of the law are engraved in the minds of all men. I'm going to look at this last sentence, though. But the original edition of the law being greatly obliterated, God was graciously pleased to give a new and complete copy of it. I like that. He says it's a complete copy of it. I like that. All right, let's talk about obedience, because this has been the theme of the shorter catechism, and ask ourselves, who must obey the moral law? Some people, we alluded to this when we started, are confused and think that the moral law, especially as revealed at Sinai, is only bounding on certain categories of people. Some people believe that the moral law was only for the Israelites, right, for the nation of Israel. See, it was given at Sinai to the Hebrews. Therefore, it's only for the Hebrew people. Right? They'll make these claims. Then Jesus Christ comes, and he, at the Sermon on the Mount, basically says, don't bother with those musty old laws. I'm going to give you the Beatitudes, and I'm going to give you the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to contradict God. You know, this is what they basically said. All those things that were moral then are not moral anymore, and I've got a better ethic in the New Testament to give you. We've talked about this before. What are some of the problems? I mean, just there should be red flags going all over the place when you start talking that way. What are some of the problems with those views? That's right. Absolutely. And in God giving those laws and claiming that they were moral in the Old Testament, then what does that mean about God if those weren't moral, and He had given His people laws that were unjust?
Calling him a liar,
and not saying that one of His attributes is justice either, right? When Jesus comes and does something better. Right? This is what people claim, that these morals are better than the Old Testament morals. Well, then, what does that say about Jesus' own nature? Is he God at that point? Or is he not? Or was the Old Testament God not God? And maybe he was somebody who was fooling people into thinking he was wrong. See, these are all huge, huge problems with the nature of Jesus Christ, even as the God-man. Right? This is why I love that in 38 questions, our catechism has given us everything that we should know about God in order to interpret the scriptures correctly. The short catechism is a very good tool in that. So you can see that people will glibly make those sort of statements, not really thinking about the implications that are contained there. Then there are other people who make sort of the opposite error, in a way, and say that the moral law of God, yes, it does apply, but it only applies to those in the church, those who are the people of God. That, see, in Old Testament times, it was given to the church at that time, Israel, and only the church today is bound by the moral laws. That those who are outside of Israel, right, that are outside of our churches, are not bound to obey the moral law. But that's not the view of Scripture at all. And Confession of Faith, Chapter 14, paragraph 5, tells us this: the moral law doth forever bind all, as well as justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. I like that. See how it says that Jesus actually strengthens the obligation of the moral law. For instance, he clarifies, doesn't he, when you talk about adultery, right? Doesn't he actually make it even harder to pass that bar of passing the sixth commandment? Does he make it easier for you to keep the, I mean, seventh commandment? Does he make it easier for you to keep the seventh commandment, or does he make it harder?
Harder,
doesn't he? Right? So you see then that the moral law of God, Jesus is just showing you how much more of a sinner you are in the Sermon on the Mount. How much less you believe you've been able to keep the moral law, and how much more you need Jesus Christ. That is what the Sermon on the Mount is supposed to do. It's to strengthen the obligation in the gospel to the moral law. And so the Reformed have traditionally seen three uses of the law for men. Before we go into it, just I know, Chris, you've already covered the first one, but can somebody tell us what the three uses the Reformed have generally seen for the law of God? You've mentioned showing our sin.
Oh, I only know two of them.
Oh, okay. Well, which are the two that you recall?
Oh, are they on here?
They are on there.
Where are you pointing at? God will allow us for a limited measure of justice on this earth until the last judgment is brought to its time.
No, second purpose right there.
Oh, second purpose. Restraint of evil for civil use.
That's the second use of the law, right? And then the third use of the law?
Rule of life for our obedience.
That's right. So, so the first purpose, which Chris mentioned earlier this morning, is that it shows us our sin, God's wrath towards sinner, and leads us to Christ. Would somebody like to read the Romans 3 passage here?
I will. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, the flesh will be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin.
Yeah, so very good. You see that after the fall, no flesh will be justified by the deeds of the law, because through the law is the knowledge of sin. So when we saw Jesus greatly strengthens the obligation of the moral law, he's showing us our sin more and more through his ministry, that we are guilty and doomed and damned by the standard of the law. The second purpose of the law is for restraint of evil, for the civil magistrate to use. Calvin, as Chris read a little earlier, says that the law allows for a limited measure of justice on this earth until the last judgment is realized. It restrains sin. It keeps men from, well, what did we see in the days of lawlessness before Noah, in Noah's time? Men were murdering each other. You know, so the civil law comes into play to keep men and restrain their sin. So the law is of great use in the civil sphere, which a lot of... Huh?
That's funny that you brought up that second purpose, because a lot of Reformed don't even hold to that.
And this is traditionally what every Reformed has seen as the laws, the application of the law of God.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. And the third purpose is, it's the rule of life for our own obedience. Confession of Faith 14, paragraph 6 says, "It is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly." Every day we need to be considering our duty, don't we? And God hasn't left it to our own devices to figure out. He's given us the rule of obedience in the moral law. I do know that I am not to abandon my children. I am to treat my wife a certain way. I am to be a good employee. I am to honor my mother and my father. I am to worship God. All these things I know because the Word of God is expressed in the moral law. And it's compatible with the gospel, which I love that Confession of Faith 14, paragraph 7 says, "Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel." See, some people pit these two against each other. "But do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done." I like that paragraph a lot. Now, I do want to close. We're running out of time. So I do want to quickly jump to the fact that eternal life still requires obedience to the moral law of God. Now, you tell the average evangelical that someone cannot be saved without obedience to the moral law, and they will look at you probably a bit aghast, probably ready to call you a Pharisee, right? If you say that eternal life requires perfect obedience to the moral law of God, that it's not enough that your sins be cleansed, right? Those things that Jesus died on the cross for. But it also requires a positive application of the Word of God, of the law of God. The Word of God is absolutely clear that one has to be perfectly in obedience to the law. This is a requirement for eternal life. I don't have on your sheet, but in Luke's Gospel, Jesus says we must be perfect, right? As our Father in heaven is perfect. Now, is Jesus basically just being rhetorical and just saying, you know, you got to be pretty good, right? And I'm going to use the word perfect to sort of imply that you have to be pretty good. He means perfect. He means absolutely perfect. Perfect. And we see that when we study the law of God, as we continue in the shorter catechism, that the law of God doesn't just require that you not break certain commandments in the form of, well, I didn't commit adultery today, therefore I've kept the seventh commandment. But there's the positive aspect of each commandment as well, right? I am to look after my neighbor's chastity, right? I'm not just supposed to look after my own, I'm supposed to also have regard for my neighbor's chastity. What about the ninth commandment? I'm to also repair the name of those who have been unjustly, you know, slandered. The eighth commandment, I'm also not just to look after my own interests financially, I'm to look after the well-being of my neighbors. Now, the more you start to study the law of God and you start to see those requirements, the more you see it's not just enough for Jesus to die for the sins you've committed in the fact that, you know, I may have said an unkind thing to my wife and broken a commandment. I may not have worshipped God appropriately. And, you know, these things that we do where we transgress the law in that way. But I've also not done the positive aspects of the law either. And perfect obedience is required. Voss has this to say here on your sheet in his commentary on the larger catechism. Can eternal life be obtained in any other way than by fulfilling God's moral law? Absolutely not. And he says, there is and can be no other way. God's standard has never been changed or lowered. Adam and Eve could have obtained eternal life by themselves, personally fulfilling God's moral law. If they had done that, we too would have thereby have obtained eternal life, and we would have been born into the world unable to commit sin. However, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and the human race fell into sin, with the result that no one can adequately fulfill God's moral law now. Still, God's standard has not been lowered. Eternal life still depends upon absolute obedience to God's moral law. But God himself has provided the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled God's moral law on our behalf as our representative, so that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Romans 5:19. We should always be careful to avoid the error that the gospel involves a lowering of the terms on which mankind can obtain eternal life. The gospel does not involve a lowering of the terms. It involves a substitution of the person who complies with the terms. That is a great sentence right there. God graciously accepts Christ's fulfillment of the moral law as if it were our own attainment and imputes or reckons it to our credit. So you see that last paragraph there, which is really wonderful? He never changes the terms, right? That would be unjust, wouldn't it? If he said, for my people, you don't have to perfectly follow the law of God, I just need to atone for their sins, right? That would be unjust, because then you're holding his people to a different standard than he holds the rest of Adam's race. And that would violate his own character. We see that in the atonement. So he's not arbitrary. He doesn't let his people squeak by through the back door, right? And what he says here, Voss says here, is so brilliant, is that it involves a substitution of the person who complies with the terms, right? You can't comply with the terms perfectly, so Jesus does it on your behalf. And so that's a concept that's lost on many in the church today that look at only half of Christ's work. Yes, we are grateful for the work of atonement, that he wipes away our debt, but he has also given us the riches of his righteousness and his perfect obedience. Because it robs Christ of his glory to only see his work on the cross being, you know, bearing the wrath of God, and not an entire life, right, lived for his people's sake. From birth to death, he lived a life for his people who couldn't live that life. Right, and that's so important, that it wasn't just those hours on the cross that is Jesus' work for his people. It's that entire life. And that's why, you know, we say we celebrate both His life and His resurrection every Lord's Day.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's how we get eternal life. That's why we don't have to wait once a year to celebrate His birth. We don't have to wait once a year to celebrate His resurrection. We do so every Lord's Day because His life is necessary for us to be saved. Right? And it's no good to just remember that once a year. That's of no help. It's not good to remember that once a year that He was raised, but His entire life. You know, for children, you know, He never broke the fifth commandment so that you can be saved. Because we know that you and I don't hold the fifth commandment, right, every day. So He held on to that commandment. He perfectly fulfilled it because He knows that we can't. So, and we studied the humiliation of Christ. And one of the components of His humiliation was being made under the law, right, being born under the law. He, the lawgiver, comes under the law. And why does He have to do that? So He can be obedient to it for His people's sake. So anyways, I think I've shared this before with you, but when I first entered the Reformed world, and you know, this teaching of the active obedience of Christ was very, very foreign to me, because all people had talked about in the evangelical church was the atonement, the propitiation for our sins on the cross, right? And when I first encountered Machen's quote here, it didn't strike me of why he was so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, but it's a wonderful quote. I think we'll close with it. But this is his deathbed telegram to John Murray, who we also quoted today. He said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And I just wish that everybody in the church would understand what a remarkable, you know, statement that is. Now, on your deathbed, that you will be very thankful for the active obedience of Christ, as you see how you have not even come close to fulfilling it. All right, so we'll have the children come up, but before that, does anybody have any comments or questions or concerns?
No. All right. Noticed as we're going through it, not only the second use of the law, the third one, they aren't too particularly popular.
No, they're not.
They like the first one, but it's not the rest.
That's right. And this is why when we opened with the Romans 2 passage, it's so key where you see that Paul says, if you're going to show the law to others, you better follow it. Otherwise, they will blaspheme the name of God. Right? You're causing them to break the third commandment because of your own conduct. Well, good. Children, would you like to come on up? I've got to actually open up the catechisms.
I got it.
Sheridan. Thank you. All right. Well, we're going to start with Ben today. Question 22 in the Children's Catechism, Ben. What is a covenant?
A covenant is to one more person.
An agreement
between two or more persons.
Very good. Good job. you don't have Adrian to cheer you on today, so. All right. Sheridan, question 62 in the Shorter Catechism. What are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment?
The reasons annexed to the fourth commandment are God's allowing the 6 days of the week for our own employment, and is challenging a special propriety in the servant, his own example, and
blessing the Sabbath day. Very good. Gwen, question 62, Shorter Catechism. What are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment?
The reasons annexed to the fourth commandment are God's allowing us 6 days of the week to do our own employment, God's challenging us a special propriety in the seventh, his own example, and his blessing the seventh day.
Very good. All right. Lily. Mm-hmm. Question 29 in the Shorter Catechism. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ?
We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the sexual application. Application is to us by His Holy Spirit.
Very good. Good job. Kate, what question are you on today?
Mm-hmm.
58? All right. Kate, let's come here. Kate, question 58. What is required in the fourth commandment?
The fourth commandment requires the keeping holy to God such set times as he has appointed in his word expressly, one whole day in seven, to be a holy Sabbath to himself.
Very good. Good job, kids. All right. Well, Pastor Mark, would you like to close us in prayer, please?
Father, as we come to you this day, we too are very and eternally thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. We thank you that you have revealed your moral law to us in your word. We're thankful that you see our weakness and know our great need for that objective, eternal statement of what your moral law is and what is required of us. We thank you for this study today and for the many blessings that you have granted to us by giving us your word. Father, we pray that you bless our children in their learning of these catechism answers. We pray for much fruit in their lives in the years ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.